Our scripture this evening is taken from Romans chapter 2. You are welcome to look in your Bibles, verses 1 to 16, or we have the text on our screen. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is God's word. Amen.
Thank you, Allison. I feel like I should be standing over here because of the spotlights, but no, we'll just... Am I? I'm visible enough here? I'm not like in the dark or anything? No, that's good. Anybody else have an opinion other than Brent? Okay, nothing. This is completely on a side, but I had a friend, my wife and I had friends back in the U.S. and had kind of a comical relationship. And I nicknamed him the Humbler because he was always making comments like that to humble me. So you are my new Humbler, Brett. Well, years ago, matter of fact, Tammy, my wife and I, we were church planters. This was actually before that. We were church planters in the U.S. And we found church planting rather difficult. It was not easy. It was challenging because you have to do so many different things. And one day I was telling somebody in the organization we were working with about our struggles. And as I began to do so, they just kind of stopped me in the middle and they said, "Stop making excuses." And I was hurt by that because I thought I was just explaining. But actually, what it turns out, what I was explaining was why all the struggles I was having wasn't my fault. And excuses primarily center on avoiding responsibility for something for which you, in fact, actually have responsibility. Things like, "Well, it's not my fault. I'm late for work again. Traffic was busy this morning." Well, the reality is traffic is always busy. You need to plan ahead for that. Or, "I couldn't get this report done. I'm busy." Or, "I'm too busy. I'm not to blame. I didn't do it. It's not my fault." All kinds of things we say, often of which are just excuses. And our passage today in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul opens with identifying some of his audience who are also trying to avoid responsibility. He begins by saying, "You therefore have no excuse." Now, who's Paul talking to? And an excuse for what? These are all good questions and important in order to understand this passage. So we're going to look at this, and to understand it a bit better, we actually need to take a step back and to take a look at the bigger picture of what's going on in Romans. And when we do that, we see that the big picture in Romans is everyone alike needs salvation offered in Jesus Christ. That is the big picture of Romans. Everyone alike needs the salvation offered in Jesus Christ because everyone alike is under guilt and condemnation of sin against God. So before Paul can show how Jesus is the answer, he first needs to talk about the problem. And that is our sin problem, our universal sin problem. There's a missions agency called New Tribes Missions. And my wife and I had friends back in the U.S. who served with them. Matter of fact, it was the same friend who was the humbler, of all things. But they served with this group, New Tribes Missions. And when New Tribes Mission sends missionaries to the field, they send them primarily to people groups who have not yet heard the gospel, thus the term New Tribes. And when the missionaries arrive amongst these people groups with no prior knowledge of the gospel, they spend the entire first year teaching the Old Testament. Now you might think, well, you're a Christian missionary and you teach the Old Testament first? That's just kind of weird. You want to introduce them to Jesus, but you teach the Old Testament? Why would you do that? Well, the answer, actually, I think is very insightful. It's because in order to share the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is our Savior, you first need to teach them what the problem is that we need saving from. And that is our sin problem and our feeble attempts to make restitution to God for all of our offenses. And all of that is vividly displayed in the Old Testament. So, therefore, before Paul can tell them that Jesus is the answer, he first needs to clearly outline to them our problem. This sin problem identification starts in Romans chapter 1, and we looked at that last week, actually. And it continues today in the first chapter, or first half of Romans chapter 2, which we're looking at through verse 16. And it's actually going to continue in the latter half of chapter 2 next week, and even in the beginning of chapter 3 the week after that. So hold on to your seats, folks. You got two more weeks of this heavy, you know, content about our sin problem. But actually, that's a good thing, and I understand why, because it's an incredibly serious topic and issue, and it also allows Paul to address it, and we will as well, from different angles to see what's really going on. And ultimately, this problem is human inadequacy in light of God's divine standards. And last week, we learned again that we, in other words, humans in general, we suppress the truth of God's existence by our wickedness. We are all, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, without excuse. That's the first time he uses that phrase. We're without excuse because we know that God exists. We know better. We just suppress it. We don't want to face it. We don't want to live according to that truth. We want to do our own thing. And the catalog of sins which Paul identifies there in Romans chapter 1, and the sins and wickedness that Paul lists, they testify to that we want to do our own thing because we just reject this knowledge that God exists. But Paul is declaring that God's existence, his divine nature and power, they are clearly, undeniably evident from observing the world around us. We don't need any special tools. We don't need any special books or special knowledge to see that God exists. We can tell. We can tell just by looking at the world around us. God has created the world in such a fashion to display his glory and testify, and he's created us with the ability to understand that. We can tell just by looking at the world around us. The beauty, the order, the design in creation cry out that there must be a creator God. The evidence is there. It's right there in front of us. It's right there in front of us. And someday when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we will not be able to say, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't know you existed, God. I didn't know you were there. I missed that one when they were announcing that. You know, I wasn't there that day at school when they talked about that. Or I didn't get the memo. Or these days, I didn't get the email. I just didn't know." That is not going to cut it when we stand before God. And Paul picks up this similar theme in our passage for today in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "You, therefore, have no excuse. Now, we saw back in verse 16 of chapter 1 that Paul is writing to both Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And it's clear from Romans 1 that he's primarily there in that section which we looked at last week. He primarily has in mind the pagan Gentiles who don't have God's written law. Thus, they need to observe God's knowledge, have knowledge of God from what they observe in creation around them. In other words, the non-religious people. But the Jews could have read this list of all these wicked behaviors in chapter 1 which suppress the truth, and they could have concluded, this doesn't describe me. This isn't about me. Those pagan Gentiles, they are so evil. They're so wicked and so depraved. Not me. I've got the law. I've got Moses. I've got Abraham. Now, Paul himself is a Jew, and he anticipates this argument or this response, so he begins what's called a diatribe, which is a dialogue with a fictitious critic. And again, he says, you Jews, you have no excuse, because you who pass judgment on someone else, you do the very same thing. He said, the Gentiles have no excuse because God has revealed his existence to them through the Gentiles have no excuse because God's revealed his existence to them through the glories of creation. But now, Paul is saying that the Jews also have no excuse. And why? Because even though they know God exists because they have his word and his law, they aren't any better because they do the exact same things. Now, this actually would have come as quite a shock to Jews to be confronted with this because they actually felt they were better. They were God's special chosen people, after all, the chosen ones. They were above all these wicked behaviors listed in chapter 1, or at least they thought so. Thus, they don't really need a Savior. They didn't need Jesus. They had, again, the law. They had Moses. They had Abraham. But Paul doesn't buy this at all. And he says, you pass judgment on others, but you do the same things. He says, you're just condemning yourselves. You think you will escape judgment because of your Jewish heritage, your Jewish history? No way. No way. You arrogantly judge others for doing wrong, and you're in denial about your true state of sinfulness. Now, it's interesting if we look back at the catalog of sins, and we're not going to do that today, but if you look back at that catalog of sins in chapter 1, most of them are actually heart conditions. They're attitudes. They are not actions. So even if the Jews didn't commit all of the outward actions, you know, the ones that are easily noticeable, that the pagan Gentiles did, their hearts were just as wicked on the inside. They were just as lost. They were just as rebellious. And to top it off, they were self-righteous as well. Just like the Pharisees, which Jesus encountered so often in his ministry. And so though Paul is writing about Jews and pagan Gentiles, unfortunately what he's describing is actually quite similar to today. Because to what sometimes occurs between religious people and non-religious people. If we're honest, sometimes as Christians, we get on our high horse. And even if we don't say it, we sometimes think it. We think, man, those non-religious, those non-believers, those drug addicts, those alcoholics, they are really sinful and lost. But not me. I don't do those things. After all, I read my Bible. I go to church. I give my offerings. I say my prayers. I'm not like they are. I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not as lost as they are. Passing judgment in this way, it's not simply saying, well, that's wrong, but it's accompanied with an attitude of superiority. In other words, it's like saying, you're lost, and I'm glad, because that makes me feel better about myself, because I'm not as lost as you are. I'm not like that. In other words, it's passing judgment, which is believing others are worthy and deserving of God's judgment, and I'm not. Now, it's actually interesting here as well that what we find in these two sections is a living reality of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You see, the Gentile pagans, they're the wayward, self-indulgent younger brother of Jesus' parable, who ignored his father's love and went off and did his own thing. But the Jews are the self-righteous, judgmental older brother who looks down on his wayward younger brother and on all sinners. And sadly, what we see here in these passages is that unreligious people who ignore and deny God, they desperately need the gospel. And we also see that religious people who rely on following the rules to make themselves right with God, they also desperately need the gospel. All this reminds me of the old adage of to be careful when pointing a finger, because when you do, three of them are pointing back at you. But their sin of judgmentalism actually goes deeper than this, as we see in verse 4, because not only do the righteous or the religious people self-righteously judge others who engage in these sinful practices, they feel that God's judgment against them ought to come now, not at some distant point in the future. You know, they're kind of even angry at God for not judging them now, allowing them to continue in their sin and their wickedness. They don't just self-righteously judge those they consider beneath them, those they consider sinners. They actually despise them as unworthy of God's mercy, unworthy of His grace, kindness, and love. And Paul replies that God's patience, His kindness, and His mercy in forestalling His judgment on their wickedness, it's intended to lead them to repentance. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see God's patience in the face of sin and rebellion. Matter of fact, in the book of Judges, 14 times there's this cycle of sin and rebellion, deliverance and restoration. And all the while, God is patient with them, bringing them back to a place of repentance. After King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divides, and you have Samaria and Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and God waits patiently 200 years for Samaria or Israel to turn back to Him, but they never do. But God waits a long, long time for that to happen. And in the south, in Judah, He waits 340 years for them to turn back. And even at the end, the prophet Jeremiah is pleading with them that it's still not too late before the armies of Babylon come and take them away. You know, sometimes God's patience and kindness towards us and giving us one more chance to repent, it's translated as long-suffering. And I actually like that term. It's my favorite word for God's patience with me because it implies God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger, and that is so good because I believe it actually hurts God to wait, to patiently wait for us to repent, to turn around, to turn back. God longs for that to happen, but you know what? God is long-suffering, and He does wait. He does wait. And for me, this is one of the greatest testimonies of God's love, His willingness, which is His willingness to wait for me to repent. And I think we can all relate to that in our lives, how God waits patiently for us to turn back to Him. And this is a serious check for us. How often do we as Christians look down on those who don't live up to our moral standards? How often do we think it's unfair that those who persist in their sin are not getting what they deserve? Or how often do we elevate ourselves in our own eyes because we don't do those sorts of evil things? Imagine for just a moment if every time you sinned, no matter how small, God's judgment was immediate. Every time you envied, every time you gossiped, every time you lusted or were greedy in thought or deed, God judged you immediately. He punished you right then and there. If that were the case, who can survive? Well, I can assure you that I couldn't. But thankfully, God does not. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, and God waits. But Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 5, and he writes, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentance, we are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You see, when God's judgment comes, and it will eventually, it will be right because it's based on truth. In other words, as he says in verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, what does this judgment look like? Well, in the next few verses, in verse 7 through verse 10, he shows this and he demonstrates it and describes two different groups. And the first group are those who persist in doing good, in seeking glory, honor, immortality, and do good. And the second group are those who are self-seeking. They reject the truth and they follow evil. And so the first group will inherit eternal life and they'll receive glory, honor, and praise and peace. And the second group will face wrath, anger, trouble, and distress. Now, we need to be very clear and careful about this. This is not works-based righteousness. This is not works-based judgment. Because Paul had just said in the beginning of chapter 1, not very, just a number of verses earlier, he said that the righteous will live by faith. And that the righteousness by God is on the basis of faith. And here he's talking about works. Is he contradicting himself? Well, actually, he's not. He's not contradicting himself at all. He said, those who do good do so because they're motivated by seeking glory and immortality. In other words, they're motivated by love for God and to honor Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They're trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They're not trusting in their works, their good works. But those who do evil, they do so because they're self-centered and they're following the deception of themselves and others. And they follow evil because they've rejected the truth, because they're all about themselves. And so the basis for God's judgment when it comes will be, are you following after God and seeking His glory? Or are you following only after yourself? Are you living for God's glory or your own glory? That will be the basis of our judgment one day. And that's another reason why Paul argues that God's judgment is based on truth. But he clarifies this in verse 11, and he says that God does not show favoritism. Now this again would have actually been quite a big blow to the many Jews who thought that, again, they were God's special people. They were descendants of Abraham. God gave them Moses and the law, and they had this special relationship with God. And so they believed that they wouldn't be judged, or whatever judgment there was, they'd pass with flying colors because of their special status with God. But Paul says God doesn't show favoritism. And if he doesn't show favoritism, that means we're all in the same boat, Jews and Gentiles, religious people and non-religious people. I can imagine Jews thinking in their hearts, but how can that be? We have the written law. We have the Ten Commandments and 603 other commandments in the Old Testament. We know what God expects of us, and we do our best to abide by it. Those Gentiles, they don't have any law. They do all this evil. They're outsiders. They should be judged, not us. But Paul says no. He says the Gentiles are part of God's judgment because of their sin, but Jews are too. And Paul goes on to explain this further in our final section, and he argues there that we are all without excuse. And Paul's argument here goes like this. He says, all who sin under the law, in other words, those with the written law, or Jews, will be judged by that law. But all who sin apart from the law, or those who don't have the written law, in other words, the Gentiles, they will be judged and perish apart from the law. And because all Gentiles do sin, if they're without Christ, they will perish. So how can this be? Why is this just? Well, it is because it's not those, Paul says, who hear the law who are declared righteous. In other words, it's not those who have the law written down who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law who are declared righteous in God's sight. But how can non-religious people obey the law? They don't have the written law. Well, it's true. The non-religious people don't have the law written down on a scroll, but they do have the requirements of the law. They do know them, but they're written on their hearts. In their hearts, by their conscience, Gentiles and non-religious persons also know what God expects of them. Their conscience, Paul says, bears witness to them, sometimes accusing them, sometimes defending them. Now, these are profound statements about our moral awareness, and we can spend a lot of time talking about the implications of that in a larger sense. But these verses, we need to understand, these verses are not about salvation or justification. Paul is not saying that the Gentiles, because they have the knowledge of God and what God expects in their moral conscience, that somehow that justifies them, somehow that saves them. They're able to be justified that way. These verses are about judgment. Because apart from Christ, Gentiles and non-religious people, they will not be judged and found guilty because they don't have the law. They'll be judged and found guilty because they sin. And Paul is not arguing that by obeying the law, that they know in their hearts that Gentiles are capable of being made righteous by that obedience or saved apart from Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that because non-religious people are capable of sometimes obeying the law, even though they don't have it written down for them, they show that they're not ignorant of the law. So when they stand before God at the judgment seat, they can't say, I didn't know, God. I didn't know what you expected. I didn't know right from wrong. No one will be able to say that when they stand before God. I didn't know what you expected, God. I didn't know right from wrong. Because Paul is saying here, everybody knows at a basic level right from wrong. And thus God's judgment is right and true because everyone knows two things. From Romans chapter 1, they know that God exists, that he's powerful and holy. And they know from chapter 2 that what God's moral commands are, what he expects of us. Everyone on the planet knows those things. Prior to World War II, the Netherlands and Europe had a significant Jewish population and also a large Christian population. And when the Nazis came in and they took over the Netherlands, they began persecuting the Jews as they did all throughout their where they conquered and where they ruled. And there was persecution and mistreatment of the Jews, and they sent a lot of them off to the concentration camps. But many of the Christians in the Netherlands, they assisted the Jews or sympathized with them and tried to help them and assist them, and the Nazis oppressed them as well. And many of them were thrown into prison camps or work camps or tortured or even killed for helping out the Jews. And this went on for several years. But in the early 1945, the Allied armies were marching across Europe and they were approaching the Netherlands. And when it became obvious to the Nazis that they were going to lose and that the Allies were going to win, you know what the Nazis did in the Netherlands? They ran all around destroying all the records of the evil deeds that they had done. They were meticulous record keepers and they went around destroying all these records. We've got to get rid of all the evidence. Not just because the Allies would think it was wrong, you know, the Allies wouldn't like it, but because the Nazis knew it was wrong. And they did it anyway. They didn't want any record of how evil their actions had been. They knew what they had done was wrong. There were no excuses, and they knew it. And so there are no excuses, not for the Jews or religious people, not for the Gentiles and the non-religious. God has one moral law, but two mediums, two means of communicating it. He has the law written in his revealed word, which is more clear. And he has the law written on the human heart, in the human conscience, which is less clear, but it's still there. Now, again, we need to be careful. Our conscience, we know, is not perfect because it's been impacted by our fall into sin. But our conscience works well enough so that we know basic right from wrong. Everyone does. And because we do, God's judgment is not unfair. It's just, it's right, and it's true. So where's Paul going with all this? Well, he's leading up to chapter 3, verses 10 and 23, where he will declare, no one is righteous. No, not one. The Jews have the written law, but on that basis they're judged guilty by it because they fail to obey it. Gentiles don't have the written law, but they have the law written on their hearts. And they don't obey it either, and they're also judged guilty. Now, you may be thinking, whoa, this is really, really depressing, Rich. Why are you telling us all this? Well, if you're thinking that, if you're feeling that, that's actually a good response. Sin is depressing. Sin depresses us. Sin deceives us. Our failures to obey the law are discouraging. It's very discouraging to talk about sin. And we can try and try. And we have some success at obeying. But we also have lots of failures, and that's very discouraging, and I understand that. So what is the answer? What is the antidote to our universal sin problem? Well, Paul is going to bring that up in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 23, and we're going to go there just so we can shine a light back on what we've looked at today. And I'm actually stealing a little bit of my thunder because in a couple of weeks' time, I'll be preaching on that passage. But Paul writes this in Romans 3. He says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Remember from Romans 1 that righteousness is the goal of the Christian life. And here Paul declares in Romans 3 that it is available apart from the law. Because whether that law is written down or it's written on our hearts, the law just condemns us. Let me say that again. Whether the law is written down in God's word or whether it's on our heart, the law just condemns us. The law cannot save. The law will never save. It just condemns us. And righteousness is available by faith in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, not by observing the law. And Jesus imputes his righteousness to us, and he sets us free from the condemnation of that law, because the law just condemns. And no place in all Scripture is this stated better than in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's considered by some, and myself included, to be the heart of Romans, which is the heart of the gospel. And if you only memorize one Scripture passage, if you only commit one verse in all the Bible to memory, this is the one that I would recommend. Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father God, we are cut to the heart by this teaching that we are sinful and worthy of your judgment. But we thank you that in your great love for us, you did not leave us in this condition. You sent your Son, Jesus, to live and die and rise again so that we might have life, eternal life, that the law and all of our good works could never provide. We thank you for your long suffering, your patience in the face of our stubbornness and refusal to surrender to you those parts of our lives over which we want to retain control. We are so grateful to you for providing us with what we desperately need but could never provide for ourselves, righteousness. And we thank you for making that righteousness available to us by faith when we simply believe and trust in you and your Son, Jesus. Help us to never lose sight of this truth that we are sinners saved by grace. And help us to be compassionate towards those who do not yet see the truth of their sinful condition and their great need for your amazing love and forgiveness and salvation. And we pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.